As you are, please turn to Titus chapter 3. Go and read verses 4 through 7. So let's hear the word of the Lord. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this is tagged and key to our sort of catechism question, which is question number 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. I know that in my time outside of being reformed, one of the things that was always that we found as a useful argument, I suppose, was that reformed folks do not seem to have a good doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So if you look, I think I pointed this out before, if you look at it in our systematics, generally won't find often a separate heading, that's the word I'm looking for, I was going to say low sign, but a separate heading for the work of the Holy Spirit. And back in the turn of the 20th century, there were some Presbyterians who found this to be wanting and actually agreed to add a chapter to Westminster Confession of Faith on the Holy Spirit. Now, that, I would say, now, coming to the other side, if you will, I've found that actually it is not the case that we do not have a view or doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but that it is subsumed, if you will, under a larger heading of salvation, soteriology. So that is this question that we have before us: how is the object of work of Christ, so that thing that he did, you know, in his life and death and resurrection, how is that then applied to us, to his people, to individuals? And we understand that it is applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that, and we particularly reference this passage in Titus, because that's the way that Paul unfolds the doctrine, that this thing that happened, that God appeared, as he says in verse 4, at the beginning, but so when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not by our works, but he saved us through the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit who washed and regenerated us. So if you kind of follow along his grammatical, logical sentence, this thing appeared, God appeared to us to save us. But the salvation came not by what we have done, but by what he has done for us. But it's still the case that what he has done in Christ is an object of work that is outside of us, and that work needs to be applied to us to make it effectual to us. Otherwise, it remains an objective work out there. So that you and I are Christians, that is, we are believers, we are followers of Christ, the term that we like to use, we are Christians, not by what we have done. And Paul is very clear, he maintains this all the way through, there's not one thing that we've done. But it was because outside of us and coming into us was the Holy Spirit who, and then he particularly references a couple of the works of the Holy Spirit, that he washed us by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's very important for us as to understand that Paul is making hard and fast distinct categories, and those hard and fast distinct categories are: you're out here, the objective work of salvation takes place over here, and in order to bridge the gap of this thing being given to you, God then came over to you in the person of the Holy Spirit and applied it while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, while you were still unwashed and unregenerated, so you were dead. All right. Now, that's not even an overstatement, and just saying it in an excited kind of manner, but then because of that, we can then turn to the Lord and give him all glory, praise, and honor, because he did something to us and for us that we were not capable of doing. John Calvin, in the opening of Book 3 of his Institutes, asks this kind of question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? Notice he's asking the same kind of question that Paul is answering. That is, that Jesus himself did the work with the things that are benefits. But they're not ours until we can appropriate them or we can have them. So how do we receive those benefits? Because they're Christ's benefits. How do we receive those things? So he said, he further asked, so not for Christ's own private use, because they're his, but that he might enrich poor and needy men. So then he answers, first we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Now, notice he's not saying it's no value at all. He's just saying that as long as Christ is outside of us, it is of no value to us because it still remains outside of us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. Now, that's from the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 1, First Paragraph. So, 3:1. So, we're asking this question, how does Christ dwell with us? And the text, what we've read, Titus 3, indicates that the whole of a person's salvation finds its source and its grounds and its means in the triune God. So hopefully you caught that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. So one God working in salvation, the Father appears, does his work in Christ, and the Holy Spirit makes the application to us. And it is particularly the work of the Holy Spirit, or it is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ, or as our text says, washes us and renews us, which then is the cause or the grounding of our justification and becoming heirs. It's also worth noting, I think, that the benefits that we receive in Christ follow a very logical order. Now, we call this logical order the order of salvation, so that we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. So there's an order. So we're not glorified before we're regenerated. You know, we're regenerated first. And then from that flows other things, or there are other things that happen as well. So that whenever we speak of salvation, we should probably distinguish, as the scriptures and our standards do, between the objective work of Christ that has been accomplished and the Holy Spirit's work that is applied to us. John Murray wrote a book many years ago. I've commended it to you. I suppose at the time, for a scholar, it was a popular work, not an academic work, but it's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and this is how he lays it out as well, that there is the objective work of Christ and the subjective application of it by the Holy Spirit to individuals to become believers. So the first thing we want to note is that salvation is triune, or that means that the one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one who accomplishes our salvation. So if in looking at Titus 3, we should begin by observing the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one God in three persons, equal in power, glory, and all, if you will, or he, but all are actors in both creation and redemption, or we could say creation and recreation. The scriptures are clear that particularly the Genesis account, tells us that it is God the Father who is doing the work. The Spirit makes a kind of an appearance there in terms of the hovering over the waters. But we learn from the New Testament, particularly John and Colossians, that Christ himself is the word through which God the Father created. So that the whole of the Scripture bears witness to the original creation being done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the new creation, which I think is as valid a way of looking at it as anything, is also accomplished by the power of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that these two things act in parallel. I have mentioned before, though, that they're inverted. Man was the pinnacle of the original creation, but in the recreation, man becomes the first to receive the redemptive act, and then the creation itself will follow in due time. Now, the main clause of this very long and extended sentence, it's a good Pauline sentence in Titus 3, 4 through 7. The main clause, if you want to be all grammatical about it, why not? Let's be grammatical. The main clause is real simple. It's three words. He saved us. Let's do verse English. He saved us. Now, particularly the he here in our Titus 3 passage is that speaking of God the Father. So the referent is God the Father. Now, in the pastoral epistles, of which Titus is one of the three, Paul frequently describes God the Father and Jesus Christ as the Savior of their people. So you can see it in Titus 1:3, in Titus 2:10, you can see it in 2 Timothy 1:8-10, that God the Father is the source of your salvation, and that source is particularized for us in four attributes that God expresses at this time. Now, the first that we see here is God's kindness or his goodness. I mentioned before, and again, this is a side note, sidebar, that we generally put headings onto God's attributes to make them both manageable and to recognize that oftentimes they are clustered in ways that there are similarities in meaning. So one of God's moral attributes is his goodness or his kindness, but under that you also find grace and mercy and those kinds of things that express some kind of goodwill towards. So goodness and kindness here is given to the ungrateful and the wicked. Now that's implied, but Paul's clear about that in pretty much any other place. By saying that we need regenerated and washed, the implication of that is that we are dead and dirty. Right? That's maybe an easy way to put it. The second attribute that we see here is, so the first is kindness or goodness. The second that we see here is God's love for the whole human race. Now, both of these attributes, kindness and love, are demonstrated in Jesus Christ's appearing. So how do we know that God loved us? Well, Christ came. He appears. This is, if you will, a restating of the basic John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what Paul is saying here. That in his kindness and in his love, he gave. The other two attributes which serve as this source of salvation are mercy. So in this case, and in all cases, I suppose, mercy being of not receiving what it is that you deserve. So you deserve punishment and you don't get it, you get something else. And grace, that's the fourth one, which is getting something that you don't deserve, God's favor. Yet all of these are under that moral attribute, the moral attributes of God, of his goodwill towards. He is kind, he is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious. They all have nuances of difference in their meaning, and yet they all indicate a goodness, a goodwill towards, and in our case, a goodwill towards those who don't deserve it because we are wicked, we are dead, we are dirty, and all those things. So that salvation originates in God, not in you and not in me. Now, this is obvious if we looked at the preceding verses just above verse 4. So, verse 1, remind them So he's speaking towards the people in the church. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So the former manner of life is described in part in that way. So we didn't deserve certain things from God, particularly love and kindness and mercy and grace. We were foolish and disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to our own passions and pleasures. We passed our days. I mean, it's interesting, well, you know, because, you know, what do you do all day? Well, you know, I just pass my day in malice and envy. You know, the usual. That's what I like to do. Pass my day in malice. And this is what Paul is saying, that whatever you were doing outside of Christ, you were really passing your day by being a good sinner. This is what makes salvation so great. You weren't pretty good and improved. You passed your days in malice and envy and hating people. And God loved you. And he gave you love and mercy and grace and kindness. Pretty good deal, I think, if you can get it. You know what I mean? So the source of our salvation is in God the Father, which is the ground of which everything in the finished work of Christ rests. And so in our text here, Paul only alludes to Christ's cross work. He doesn't naturally say it. He alludes to it. Christ appeared. We're not saved based on the righteous things. And he uses a good technical word, the thing that you will become. You will become righteous. You will be declared righteous. You will also become righteous. But you yourself are not capable of doing righteous things. Thus you are justified, that is, you are declared not guilty, forgiven of your sins, imputed or credited with Christ's righteousness, justified by his grace. Now that grace is what it is that he has given to us in his work at the cross. So the saving appearance of Jesus then clearly refers to all of the historical things that Jesus did. So his conception, birth, perfect living, death at the cross, resurrection. That's all of those things. It's what we've been dealing with in terms of the humiliation of Christ. His coming to earth, taking on flesh, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Paul's references to Jesus' giving of himself for our redemption in other parts of the pastoral epistles. So he's giving us a highlight here, but he's already explained this in other places. Titus chapter 2, so earlier in the book, 2:14, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 6. So that then the Holy Spirit becomes the means of our salvation. So he's the one who washes and regenerates, or what he does is he applies to us all of these benefits that Christ has wrought for us, he has obtained for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And so that you'll notice then that main clause, he saved us because of his great mercy, but also he saved us by the means of, so in other words, if you will, you can ground it in that he's a gracious God to act in this way. But the actual doing of the work is the washing and regeneration that we receive by the Holy Spirit. That's the means by which we are saved. It's how he saved us. So we should consider that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is active in saving you and me. So in God the Father, we see the source of our salvation. In the Son, we see the ground. And then in the Holy Spirit, we see the application or the means of our salvation. So as we move forward into this application of salvation into the life of the believer, we will observe how the triune God is at work. From effectual calling, which we'll see, Lord willing, next time, to glorification, which is that final state that we have after the second coming of Christ, in which our bodies are resurrected from the graves, reunited with our perfect souls or spirits, and we are then into eternity with Him in that glorified state. That is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So at this point, so getting at, if you will, one point of application should stand out. That is doxology, as I just mentioned. Oftentimes when we're studying theology, doxology, the praise to God, should be front and center. Paul does this in Romans 11. After working through all the great doctrines of salvation, Paul just simply pauses and writes over the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments? How inscrutable are your ways? For who has known the mind of the Creator, the mind of the Lord, who has been His counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be all glory. That's after writing about some of the hardest things that we have as believers to grasp and comprehend. Election, particularly in chapters 9 to 11. That deals with it. To God be the glory. And so, in terms of application, the understanding of our salvation should begin with our doxology, our praise. It should flow from us. Because in the time when we couldn't save ourselves, Christ appeared and did the work. That was then applied to us. So this salvation then is applied to individuals by the Holy Spirit. So we can simply state it this way, that the Spirit unites a person to Christ, and from that flows the benefits of Christ's redemption. So here Paul indicates regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now he coordinates them, uses the word "and." Washing and renewal by the Holy Spirit, those two things were prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit that I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Sidebar, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus begins to talk about the work of regeneration with him, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in you, you know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. Do I need to go back into my mother's womb? I mean, he was thinking as, if you will, physically, literally as you could possibly get. And Jesus chastises him, chastens him a bit. You're the teacher of Israel, he says. And you don't understand these things? You should be teaching these things. I am rehearsing to you stuff that you already know. And for the longest time, I always wondered, how in the world, why does he do this? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, I think it's because he is referencing a couple of passages in Ezekiel. This would be one of them. That speaks very clearly of the working of the Spirit in the life of a person to bring them to life, to renew them, to cleanse them. So that when Jesus begins to talk about it, he's not talking about anything new. He's simply rehearsing what they already should have been done. It's kind of like a teacher who comes to the review day for the test. And he begins to review, and instead of reviewing, everyone is acting as if they've heard this only for the first time. And the teacher's surprised. We did all this stuff. I'm just reviewing. And you're acting like it's for the first time again. So in the history then of redemption, and so it's clear that this was all spoken of. Right, so Ezekiel was that place. And so there's this idea that you will be made alive, you will be regenerated, I will put my spirit within you. So I'll take out that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and then I will clean you up. So we actually think of it as two different aspects of this work. There's the initial regenerative work that brings you alive, and then there's the ongoing renovative work of making you holy, Right? It's cleaning up, cleaning yourself up over that time, or having the Spirit clean you up over time. In the history of redemption, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is that eschatological event, which means that it's the thing that points to the end, which fulfills the prophecy from Joel regarding the Spirit given to all flesh. Here, Paul clearly indicates the cleansing work of the Spirit in a particular manner that we might call existential. That is, that the unregenerate sinner who is dirty or stained with sin is washed by the Holy Spirit particularly. So that washing of is regeneration and renewal. It's not simply outward cleansing, but it's the cleansing of your insides, if you will. This is symbolized for us in the baptism. It's made effectual to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this morning, this idea between the sign, the thing that is signified to it, that baptism is signified or signed as washing. But we understand that it is not necessarily the case that an infant who is baptized is actually regenerated at that point. Possibility exists because it's the work of the Spirit. But more to the point, when we understand that and we profess our faith, we at least acknowledge that it is at some point in time that the effectual work of the Spirit that has applied the sign to us, that we have now been washed or regenerated. And so we see the fulfilling of Ezekiel 36 in the life of every single believer. Regeneration here is not the usual terms, it's not the usual Greek word, but it's one used of new creation. This is why earlier I was mentioning the idea of new creation. We see this in Matthew 19, 28. So probably the two words used here, regeneration and renewal, express this single idea rather than two. So that there's a striking connection between the believer and the beginning of the new age. This is really important. This is why I said that it is the work of the triune God in creation, is the work of triune God in new creation, and that these two things are being paralleled. Because what is happening is not simply the saving of individuals, but God himself is recreating a new heavens and new earth to populate it with a recreated group of people. So that the individual then has a radical new beginning. And he steps into the age of the Holy Spirit. So what? Chrysostom, early minister, preacher, he writes, God has not simply repaired us, but has made us all new. So let me make a quick application, and then we will come to an end. In the preceding weeks, what we were gathering in terms of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ as his person and work leads us up to then the benefits being applied to us. So there's a logical order to what it is that we're doing. The next time, we'll begin to look more particularly at effectual calling as that first thing that happens to us. The reason that I want to, the reason this question is kind of stuck in here is to round out the idea that everything that's going to be taking place from here on out, that is, that we talk about effectual calling and we talk about justification, sanctification, each of these particular things, that it is the application of the work of the Holy Spirit applied to us, or the applying work of the Spirit to us, that is the thing that is operative in our salvation and sanctification and then glorification. So it's given to us in a big bold heading, this is the work of the Spirit, and then we get the individual benefits, at least a few of them, as we unfold the next questions in the catechism. So that we look at things like conversion, which is probably repentance and faith, forcing us to then ultimately to questions 86 and 87, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. So these are the benefits then that we see that are applied wholly to us at this time. So this is the general question. The more specific ones then fall out afterwards. And then the last part, and that is, I read cross the street today for this purpose, then we can read the whole thing. If you go back to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that it is because you and I have been united to Christ, that by the power and virtue of the work of his work at the cross, that then we are able to put to death and we are be able to put on, so put off and put on, or put to death and live unto. And I've said this often, and so this is sort of the justification, sanctification writ large for us. And it is this idea that it's the Holy Spirit applying these things to us, that then we are justified and then we are sanctified afterwards. And it happens because the Holy Spirit applies to us the work of Christ so that he indwells us, or we are united to him. And from that then flow all of these benefits. Particularly, if you will, the renovated benefits that we see here, regeneration, renewal, and the ongoing cleansing work of the Spirit. So how does Christ come to dwell with us? Well, it's answered for us in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, where the Apostle Paul announces, or indicates, that the whole of a person's salvation has its source, its grounding, and its means in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Particularly, we're told that the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, or as the text says, washes and renews us. We're also justified and become heirs. We get to dwell on those things so much. So we're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by then, the effectual application of the Holy Spirit to us. It's part of the logical order that is written for us in Scripture, of which we will get the other parts then in one of the weeks to come. All right, so let's pray, and then we will sing, and we will come to our conclusion. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us and for your great grace. We give you thanks that you have washed and cleansed us. You've regenerated us. You've begun this renovative work of cleansing us. So, Lord, I pray that not only would we have received you, but we would rest in you fully, and your Spirit is at work in us. We thank you for this and all things that you've done for us in our salvation. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.